Over the past year or so, I've been working on a series based on Jesus' discourses that are recorded in John's Gospel account. As John wrote about Jesus' person and work, he based his account on two major things. They were part of the framework of his account. And those two things were eight specially selected miracles from among all that John knew that Jesus performed since he was with the Lord from the very beginning of his earthly ministry after the baptism. And he selected eight of the miracles that Jesus did to record. Six of those eight don't appear anywhere else. So they become a special group in all. And also, eight major discourses from among all the things that Jesus said. John referred to the miracles as signs because they not only were wonderful works of power, but they revealed a great deal about the person and work of the Savior. And so the fourth gospel account has been called the gospel of personal conversation, in view of the fact that he also recorded extensive comments that Jesus made during his teaching life. He's the one whom God sent. He's the one who came to fulfill God's will. He's the one who would become the Savior of the world. And John, at the end of his record, told us why he wrote it. He wrote so that others might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that, have life through his name. And John's inspired account of the Lord Jesus, his earthly ministry especially, is vital for anyone who wishes to know the Lord better and to serve him better. And the Father wants us to know him and serve him better. Discourses in John's account are not found anywhere else in the Bible. None of the other gospel records include them. And in prior messages, I have referred to John 12, verses 49 and 50, just as a summary statement that I like to include with these messages, where Jesus refers to these extended discourses, these statements, and he said, I have not spoken of myself, that is, out of self-interest. He didn't originate the message. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. God the Father's commandment is life everlasting. And God the Son spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak to bring that life to sinners. To ignore or reject Jesus' truths, then, that he taught, is to spurn true, spiritual, eternal life. But to embrace his words is to have and enjoy that life. Let me ask all of us, are we paying attention to Jesus' words? Are we taking them in like we take in food and drink into our physical bodies? They should be the sustenance and joy of our souls, and they're there for us. Because John centered his gospel account on eternal life that comes by believing in Jesus, the discourses that he recorded all point to Jesus and the life that he gives. And these declarations, these discourses in the Gospel of John, are commonly referred to by specific titles. that are given to them because of what they convey to us about the Savior. I'd like to review them briefly, since it's been a while since I spoke last on this series. In chapter 3, Jesus spoke the new birth discourse to Nicodemus. Chapter 4 records his water of life discourse given to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus' divine son discourse is in chapter 5, and it affirmed his absolute authority to raise the dead and judge all men. Chapter 6 contains the bread of life discourse given the day after he fed the multitude in the wilderness. The life-giving spirit discourse is in chapter 7. In that one, he spoke of the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of those who belong to God. And chapter 8 records the sixth discourse by Jesus, commonly called the light of the world discourse. So we've come to John chapter 10, and I invite your attention to this passage that gives the Good Shepherd discourse. This discourse features two of Jesus' sayings that we call I am sayings. There are seven of them in all in the gospel. And for those who read the Gospel of John are familiar with that account, they come across these, of course, regularly. Both of these I am sayings appear twice. One of them is, I am the Good Shepherd, which, of course, gives the title to the discourse itself. That appears in verses 10 and 14. And the other one is, I am the door, or the door of the sheepfold. And that's in verses 7 and 9. The imagery of Jesus as the shepherd for his people conveys more than a quiet country scene. It is a strong allusion to the language of the Old Testament. Brother Mark has been preaching in Micah, and in Micah and other passages like that, there have been allusions to Israel's leaders, kings, priests, prophets even, who were considered to be shepherds, shepherding the flock of Israel, as it were. And unfortunately, most of those kings and judges, priests and prophets, proved to be unfaithful to God. He was the one who permitted them to come into positions of authority and use their influence and their power to help the people. But it proved to be just the opposite in many cases. They did not help the people at all. In fact, many were more wicked in their lives and in their work than were the heathen around the nation of Israel. For example, in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, the Lord said, "My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains." Ezekiel 34 records the Lord's command to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. "Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" They were eating the sheep, as it were, instead of feeding the sheep. However, also in the Old Testament, there was the anticipation of the great servant of the Lord who was going to come, the leader whom God would raise up to deliver his people from their rebellion and their sin, the ruin that would come because of their evil ways. Micah asks for God's care for Israel in the language of a shepherd caring for sheep. Feed, now that means to shepherd. "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead." One of the most beautiful descriptions of the Lord's care for his people out of the Old Testament is in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And then there's the well-known shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, in which David, who certainly knew how to take care of sheep, describes the Lord as his shepherd. I'm going to join up with that psalm a little bit later. The New Testament identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the true shepherd of God's people, his flock. Hebrews 13:20 refers to Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter 5:4, he is the chief shepherd who will reward the elders who care for his sheep as faithful under-shepherds. Well, what does Jesus himself teach us about the good shepherd? We have to come here in John chapter 10 to see what he says. In John 10:6, we read that Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples, but that they did not understand him. And the Lord certainly used many story illustrations to teach his disciples the truths that the Father wanted him to give to them. But the word translated parable in John 10:6 could better be translated analogy or illustration or even proverb. It is not a story that he gives in verses 1 through 5 about a shepherd who one day took three sheep and went out into the wilderness or some such thing. He was using well-known images of shepherds, sheep, and so forth to illustrate a point. These are commonly known truths. People of that time and in that rural setting would certainly know about sheep and shepherds, flocks and folds. That knowledge would help his listeners to understand what his relationship with true believers is, and certainly his redemptive work on their behalf. Sheep need a shepherd. They can't survive on their own. When predators come near, they can't run very fast or very far. They don't have fangs or claws to defend themselves. They have little homing instinct, and they tend to wander from place to place with little regard for their safety. They are said to be stupid animals. Now, I did not say that. I've never kept sheep, but I've heard that said. Remember, according to the Bible, we sinners are much like them. And God does compare us. He compares us to sheep, especially as we wander away from him. And we need a shepherd. And the Good Shepherd Discourse brings out perhaps the strongest characteristic that sheep have going for them. Of all the negatives that I mentioned, they do have something going for them. It doesn't seem like much, but I think we need to remember that the sheep know their shepherd and they follow their shepherd. And they don't follow others, not strangers or pretenders. And I trust the message today will help us know the Lord Jesus better and to follow him better. In a well-known verse in John 14:6, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I believe these three terms are also very suitable terms to describe Jesus' character as the Good Shepherd. First, he is the way for his sheep. Second, he gives the truth to his sheep. And third, he secures the life of his sheep. First, as the good shepherd, Jesus is the way for his sheep. Look at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And then in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus is the way to life. Few, if any, in this room would have any problem with these statements. No one comes to the Father except through him. Acts 4:12 says, Peter is speaking, There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, the name is Jesus. He's the person who is the Savior. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul wrote, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Friends, there are many such statements in the Bible. Early disciples were referred to as followers of the way. Saul of Tarsus went to Damascus looking for any followers of this way, as he testified later. And of course, thankfully, Saul of Tarsus eventually became a follower of that way himself. Have you believed God's word on this matter? Or is anyone here or listening to this message decided that God's provision is not good enough for you? That you know better than he knows? Or that you're not comfortable coming to God his way? Or that there are many others claiming to be the way to God and you just prefer to try some other way out? 1 John 5, we have these words. If we receive the witness of men, that is, we believe men's testimony about certain things. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life for those who, like wandering sheep, are lost in the wilderness of their sin. And they need to return to the shepherd and bishop of their souls, as 1 Peter 2:25 records. And for all those who are one of his sheep, Jesus is also the way of life. The second part of verse 9 says that these sheep shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus, our shepherd, certainly saves us from the eternal consequences of our sin, but he also delivers us from the present control of our sin nature. This is what the New Testament identifies as the old man, or the flesh, in many of the instances where that term comes up. Colossians 3:4 says that Christ is our life. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He is the way of life for those who are his sheep. God's people are supposed to know how to live their lives. Not only has our Heavenly Father given us specific instructions and warnings in His Word, and that, of course, is in writing, but He's also displayed a perfect example in flesh and blood. That example, of course, is the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And in Him, the world has seen God's model of absolute holiness, perfect righteousness, and truth. John 1:4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And John 1:9 adds, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." The writer to the Hebrews referred to Jesus as the way when he exhorted the saints, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." It is clear that we don't regularly enter heaven as we might enter some earthly building, but we do enter God's heavenly throne room when we come in prayer through Jesus' perfect sacrifice and by His eternal priesthood, which this writer of Hebrews emphasizes. He is our new and living way to the Father. Hebrews 12:2 bids us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we seek to please God in our lives. In Jesus' life, He gave examples by action and by word. His whole life was a display of the attributes of God, the love and kindness of God, the patience and endurance of wrong that is characterizing God. In a very compelling scene, that of Jesus washing His disciples' feet, He told them, "I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." He took the place of a slave, a servant who might have met them at the door, but it was a private gathering, and there was no servant to wash their feet, which was common courtesy. But that was done by the lowest of the servants. And as you remember, while they were haggling about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, without a word, Jesus gets up, gets a towel around His waist, and begins to wash their feet, taking the place of a slave. During the days of public ministry, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." He also urged those who labored and were heavy laden to take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." There are many examples and many passages that show us that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has set before mankind a flesh and blood, in time, example of who He is. And we can thank God that Jesus Christ, our shepherd, is the way of life for His sheep. But not only is He the way of His sheep, but also, as good shepherd, Jesus gives the truth to His sheep. Jesus used His familiar expression, "Verily, verily," twice in this chapter. One in verse 1, one in verse 7. The double verily occurs only in John's account of the gospel, and it appears no less than 25 times. It's also translated sometimes truly, truly. And it serves to show how important some truths are to God, and that we should take them seriously. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus' hearers did not understand the analogy he had spoken unto them in the first verses. So he repeated, expanded, applied what he had said to make clear the eternal truth he was giving them. He spoke of the true shepherd who owns the sheep and who alone has the right to come into the fold. The others who tried that were thieves and robbers and hirelings. And his sheep are the true sheep. The shepherd knows them by name, and they in turn know his voice and follow him. They will not follow strangers. In verse 14, Jesus affirmed, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." His sheep did not hear those false shepherds, and they still do not. Those false shepherds came, but God did not send them. They made claims, but the sheep did not listen. They beckoned, but the sheep did not follow them. The sheep belonged to the good shepherd. In verse 16, Jesus revealed a truth only hinted at in the other gospel accounts, but fully disclosed in the book of Acts and the epistles. This teaching did not appear in the Old Testament, but by the time John wrote his account, what Jesus was referring to had become reality. And that was that Gentiles were then populating the church right alongside the Jews who were saved. By being saved by God's grace through faith apart from their works, Cornelius and his household led the way as Peter proclaimed the truth of the gospel to them. And God answered their faith by sending the Holy Spirit upon them in a kind of Gentile Pentecost, as it were. Jesus spoke in verse 16 of other sheep which are not of this fold. Jesus said, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." In several places, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he's referred to, spoke of the fact that the church included both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. Now, I'd like for us to hear these passages again to confirm this truth that Jesus was anticipating, spoke of before it ever happened, and he knew, however, as his work went on through his apostles that he ordained for it, that this would take place. In Colossians 1, Paul rejoiced that he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystery because the Old Testament did not relay these prophecies that there would be a church and that it would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. It's just not in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 1, he wrote that God had revealed to us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He was referring to Jewish believers. In whom ye also trusted. He was referring to Gentiles as they believe the gospel. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And in Ephesians 3, Paul referred to the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, those are a lot of words. But frankly, most of us in this room, and probably most who will hear this message, should be joyfully thanking God for the truth that Jesus revealed there in John 10:16, and which came to reality beginning in Acts chapter 10, that Gentiles are also a part of this church that he was building, and not by becoming Jewish, just by believing the gospel, which is the only way anyone will be saved and part of the church. We should thank God for the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Our good shepherd gives truth to his people, not only historical narrative or present events that might take on special meaning. He gives us the truth for the future as well. And we dare not avoid studying what he said has taken place or will take place. That's how we know the will of God and the character of God. As the good shepherd, Jesus is the way for his sheep, and he gives the truth to his sheep. And thirdly, as the good shepherd, Jesus secures the life for his sheep. The only way that the shepherd could secure the life for his sheep was by forfeiting his own life. It had to be a vicarious atonement, a representative blood death, taking place in behalf of others and in their place. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The Lord repeated this wonderful truth in verses 15, 17, and 18. The violent death of the shepherd of Israel was prophesied in Zechariah 13:7, where the prophet says, in the words of God, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Jesus was well aware of this prophecy. He mentioned it to the 11 apostles as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That smiting was not far away. And I'm not saying this because no one in this room knows these truths. We know that Jesus secures our life. Let's talk about that life a little bit. It's important that we know that what the Bible calls eternal life is not only our life in heaven hereafter. We generally think of it in those terms. I'll have eternal life someday in the future. But what the Bible calls eternal life is also heaven in our life while we're here. As the songwriter expressed it, Heaven came down and glory filled my soul when at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. That's the present experience and reality. Not merely a future reality that we wait for. In verse 7, Jesus solemnly said, "I am the door of the sheep," or sheepfold. He repeats the idea in verse 9, saying, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And the statement about a shepherd being the door of the sheepfold seems strange to us, perhaps. But we need to remember that tending sheep involved leading them to places where they might feed out in the open and find grass on the hillsides or in the meadows during the day. But bringing them into a shelter during the night, because there were other creatures interested in the sheep, and nighttime was the best time to hunt them. And of course, one of the ways they did was to scatter them and just single them out for the kill. So there needed to be a fold, a sheep shelter, if you will. Such shelters were areas enclosed by stone walls or thorn hedges, with one opening through which sheep and shepherd came in and went out. At the end of the day, after all the sheep were safely in the fold, the shepherd stays in that one opening to protect his sheep inside from wild animals or marauders outside. In this way, he himself becomes the door. And nothing enters or leaves without coming through him. That's what he means. The end of verse 9 tells us that Jesus' sheep go in and out and find pasture. They come and go under his omniscient and omnipotent care. Trinity Bible Church maintains an elder form of government. And those elders are shepherds or pastors. And this is proper to point out. We refer to the one who usually preaches the messages that we hear as Pastor Greg. And we should. But he himself has said and would say and will again say, he is one of nine currently. He has special gifts and he has special responsibilities. But the elders are pastors, shepherds, as they care for those who are part of this ministry. And although we try to protect and care for our Trinity family, we often don't know what needs to be done. And even when we do know, we fall short many times in the attention we should give others. Nevertheless, unlike the faltering and failing ministries of even the most diligent earthly shepherds, the heavenly shepherd never fails in his ministry. He protects and he provides for his own. Jesus continued in verse 10, saying that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. David, we might call the shepherd king, because that was his background. But he depicted the Lord, his shepherd, not only as a rescuer from horrible death, but as a giver of abundant life. You know the psalm. In terms that shepherds would know very well, David wrote in Psalm 23:1 that because the Lord was his shepherd, he would not lack anything. In verse 2, the Lord caused him to lie down in green pastures and led him beside still waters. In verse 3, the Lord rejuvenated his soul and led him in righteous ways. In verse 4, the Lord protected him from all harm. In verse 5, even among David's enemies, the Lord spread out a banquet for David's enjoyment. And in verse 6, all the days David had yet to live on earth, did the Lord's goodness and mercy accompany him. But he also was assured that he would dwell in his Lord's own house throughout all the unending days of eternity. We could quote the psalm, but that speaks of the Lord himself as our shepherd. And the Lord Jesus is for those who've repented of sin and called upon him to save them. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Life that began the moment you repented of sin and believed in that promise of salvation. Life that will never end. It is called everlasting life. But eternal life, as I mentioned, also refers to the quality of a believer's life. It is a heavenly kind of life. While we're in our mortal bodies on earth, there will be troubles and sorrows of various kinds and in various degrees. And yet we have an infinite amount of God's help to bear them. Jesus did not come to rid us of all our trouble and sorrow. He came to rid us of sin and spiritual death. He did not promise to give us money and health. He promised us joy and a chance to serve him faithfully. Our powerful shepherd has taken away the fear of death that had prevailed in our hearts, and he set us free from that bondage to live life in its fullness according to his decrees. Christ has brought his sheep true life. And they have every reason to live that life abundantly. Finally, verse 18 gives us some important things to ponder about Jesus providing and securing life for his sheep. Jesus said, verse 18, "No man taketh it," he's referring to his life, his human life that he lived. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." As the Redeemer of sinners, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. And yes, God loved the world such that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet God had mandated in the Scriptures many specific things for the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, to fulfill. And he fulfilled them all. As the Redeemer, Jesus offered his perfect an infinitely valuable life as the only means to atone for man's sin. And that sacrifice had to be voluntary. It could not be an atonement if he were forced to give up his life. From beginning to end, it had to be voluntary. And it was. Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. In Galatians 2:20, Paul refers to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Timothy 2:6 describes the Lord Jesus as the one who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now those who are in this room know this. And we need to rejoice in the provision God made by giving us his Son. In giving us his Son, he gave us everything. We should never think that Jesus was just outnumbered, outwitted, and outmaneuvered by his sworn enemies. From all outward appearances, the crucifixion events looked like Jesus was a victim of those who hated and envied him. But he not only knew everything that was going to happen, he also remained in complete control of it. Everything. And what he permitted is amazing and redeeming. When evil men did their worst, and the devil did his worst, God did his best. Jesus' statement to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane said it all. When Peter raised his sword against one of those who had come into the garden, didn't get much for his efforts, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Our confidence is not merely in a strong and wise Redeemer. It's in a perfect Redeemer who submits himself to accomplish his Father's eternal will for the salvation of sinners. Salvation cannot come any other way. Friends, our good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep because he loves them. He wants to save them from sin and destruction. And according to the scriptures, which he came to fulfill, there was no other way of rescue. As the good shepherd, Jesus Christ is the way for his sheep. He gives the truth to his sheep, and he secures the life of his sheep. Let's trust and obey him. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, accept our thanks for these truths. We cannot fathom them, but we rejoice in them and we can believe them. And we can act upon them by your grace. And so, let them be reality for us as we consider what the Lord Jesus taught about himself and what you revealed of him in your record, that we might live lives that will honor you and your word, exalt Christ, and fulfill every purpose that you have in mind for your people, the sheep of your hand. Thank you for the good shepherd and for all that he has done. And we pray through his name and merit. Amen.